I'd like to read with you, please, in 1 Peter, Peter's 1 Peter epistle and the first chapter. First Peter and chapter 1, and we'll read from the beginning of the chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of times the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Sometimes the Lord's people go through hard and difficult times. And it seems to me, you know, that there are many of the Lord's people that I know who are going through times of difficulty in regard to health, in regard to loss. And there are many of the Lord's people who have things that would concern them and trouble them. And some of us are blessed indeed of the Lord, and we can say, you know, that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. You know, the Lord has been very gracious to me, and I enjoy good health. I have a family, and I have little children, and I have a job, and I have a home, and the Lord has blessed me in many things. And sometimes, you know, when I'm looking at the Lord's people and seeing the hardness that they're going through, and, you know, I'd like to say something, and I would want to give some word of comfort, but I can't really speak much of my own experience. And, you know, Peter is writing to suffering saints. What do you say to saints when they're suffering? How do you begin to speak to them and begin to give comfort? That was what Peter was facing. He's writing to the Lord's people and they're suffering. They're Jews to whom he writes. But they're not in their homeland. They're scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. They're scattered. They're away from their home, not necessarily because they're believers, you see, but because they're Jews also. You know, they're scattered away from their homeland. And they're enduring persecution. I don't think that there has ever been a race upon this earth that has been so persecuted as has the Jewish race. Right up until the present day, I might say, and certainly in the very recent history. What a persecuted people they have been, the people of God. The people that God has chosen and called out and made his own, how persecuted they are. And these to whom Peter was writing, they were Jews and they were Christians. They had come to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had owned him as Christ and as the Son of God. And on that account they were persecuted too. Not only in the world, but also by their own. You know, when Paul wrote to the saints at Thessalonica and he spoke to them about their suffering, he says, you know what you're doing? You're following your brethren in Judea. They're suffering at the hands of their countrymen too, just as you are of yours. And these people to whom Peter was writing, they were suffering. They knew much about suffering. Peter writes two epistles. And in two epistles, Peter speaks more about suffering than Paul does in all of his. And you might say, well, what qualified Peter then to speak about suffering so? Was he a man that had suffered much himself? Well, he did suffer. But I don't know that he suffered more than Paul did. You remember, when Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, Paul found it necessary, because of their rebellion and their reluctance to accept the authority of his apostleship and the word of God that he brought to them, that the apostle found it a painful and a distasteful responsibility upon him to speak of his own authority and to speak of the things that he had suffered that gave that authority to him. The calling of the Lord Jesus gave him that authority, but that testified to that authority. And the Apostle Paul spoke about his sufferings as he wrote to the saints at Corinth. He spoke about the time that he was shipwrecked. He spoke about the time that he was beaten with rods. He spoke about the time that he received stripes, an imprisonment, and a night and a day that he was shipwrecked and suffering in the deep. He spoke about his suffering, and I don't know that Peter suffered that much. But you see, the competition is not between Peter and to Paul as to which one of them has suffered the most. What qualified Peter to speak about suffering? Peter says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Oh, I'm not going to speak about my suffering. I'm not going to speak about my qualification to speak to you and to cheer you up. But he says, I knew something about suffering, for I saw the sufferings of Christ. And now you say, now Peter, you didn't see all the sufferings of Christ. Peter, remember that you denied him. And Peter, you remember that you fled away. You denied the Lord Jesus with oaths and curses. And you fled. And Peter, you were not one that stood at the cross. John did. Peter didn't. Peter, you didn't see all the sufferings of Christ. No, but he saw some. Saw him, says Peter, I saw him, and the word of God tells me that when Peter had denied the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus was brought out, and Peter saw him, and he looked upon Peter. There was a look I think would have melted the heart. It doesn't tell me in the word of God how he looked. But you know the Lord Jesus, and you know his heart, for you have come to know him too. And you know that that was no stern look of rebuke or of anger or reproach. You know the manner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how he spoke to Peter when he saw him after. And he looked upon Peter and he loved him. He looked at Peter and Peter says, I saw him. He looked at me and I saw him and I saw his suffering. Not all of it, not the full extent of it. None will ever comprehend. You know when the Lord Jesus suffered upon that cross, that God veiled in darkness because no eye was going to see what no heart could comprehend. But Peter says, I knew something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. And so he writes to saints who are suffering. Some of them are suffering for righteousness' sake. They are doing well and they are being persecuted for it. Some of them are in employment. Some of them are servants. Some would be bond servants. And their masters will abuse them and treat them harshly. They will do well and they will suffer for it. And Peter writes to them. Those who are doing right but suffering at the hands of masters who are cruel and froward. And he speaks to those, you know, who won't involve themselves in the excesses of this world. And the people of this world, they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. And because you won't involve yourself in the things of this world, and because you won't involve in their drunkenness or their licentiousness and all their immoral practices and behavior, you're suffering for it. The more righteously you live, the more you suffer for it. He's writing to saints who are suffering. And how does he begin to speak to them? How do you address the saints who are suffering? This is my problem sometimes, you know, when I speak to a brother who's out on the Lord's Day morning, and you know that he's in poor health, and you know that he's been suffering, and I want to say something. And what can I speak of? Look how Peter begins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't begin by speaking of their suffering. He doesn't begin even by speaking of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts up his heart in praise and in thanksgiving and in worship, and he invites the saints to join with him, blessing God. You know, it may sound trite, and it can be tritely said, and it ought not to be, but there is ever cause to bless God. It's not my favourite hymn, you know, but when we go to the old people's home, they almost always ask for it. Count your blessings. You know, we sing it so often, I got a little bit tired of it, I confess. But there's a good sentiment. There is much to give thanks to God for. And if you're in the enjoyment of health, give thanks to God for it. And if you're able to come out and to meet with the Lord's people, give thanks to God for it. And if you've got home and you've got work and you've got employment and you've got food and you've got clothing and you've got family and you've got every good thing, or any of those good things, give thanks to God for them. But says the Apostle Peter, blessed be God and Father. And for what particularly? You see, maybe you couldn't join with me in giving thanks for a job. Maybe you haven't got one. Maybe you've lost it. You might not be able to join with me in giving thanks to God for the comfort of a home. Maybe you've not got one. Maybe you've lost some of the blessings that I am currently enjoying. But what can you join with me and with the Apostle Peter in giving thanks to God? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. We've got hope. We've got hope. My little girl is called Hope. You know, names are very personal, aren't they? The names that you choose to give to your children. If people like the name, they'll sometimes tell you, I like that name. But if they don't like it, they're normally too polite to say so. But I have a colleague in work who felt no such inhibition. And he said to me just a couple of weeks after I came back to work, and he'd heard that our little girl was called Hope. And he said, why did you call her Hope? Was it because you knew that you didn't have any here? Oh, because you see, there's austerity, and there's pay freezes, and there's pay cuts. And there's threat of redundancy, and there's all of these things. You haven't got any hope here. Well, do you know something? The Apostle Paul says, if in this life only we had hope, we'd be of all men most miserable. I certainly didn't name my little girl Hope because I was hoping for good things in my employment or in this world. But here's a precious thing, says the Lord, says Peter, you know, we've got a hope. We've got a living hope. You know, the world likes hope. You know, there's no hope, there's despair. It's an awful thing to be without hope. And the world wants hope. And do you know how you get hope in the world? You go down to the newsagent on a Saturday morning or a Friday night and you buy your ticket. For a pound or two, whatever it is these days. You buy the ticket. You choose your seven numbers. And you hope. This is what my colleagues in work hope for every weekend, every Friday night when they go home. We hope. We hope the numbers will come up. And the odds are 14 to million to one that they won't. But we're hoping. And if they don't come up this week, we'll buy another seven. Next week, we'll choose again and we'll hope. There's a hope, you see. Because it might. It happens. You know, some people do win it. And it changes lives. Sometimes it changes for the better. And often it may. But not always will it. There's a hope. And when it's over, it'll be gone. And if you win it, it's for life. But only for life. You and I have a living hope. You know, the Bible doesn't speak about a hope as a maybe, perhaps. The Bible speaks about hope as that which is certain. What a poor hope it is that may happen and may not. What a poor hope it is that may bring short-term pleasure and cannot be taken with you from this scene. Peter says, you've got a living hope. You have got a living hope. You came into that living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think that's amazing, you know. Peter hardly ever speaks about the death of the Lord Jesus. Isn't that a strange thing? Peter speaks little about it. I remember a brother when I was a student, and he had this thing, you know, that when a man preached the gospel, he must mention the blood of Christ. And that's a good principle, you know. It would be hard to preach the gospel without any reference to it. But this brother, it seemed to me, it became such an obsession to him that if you mentioned the blood of the Lord Jesus and you failed to mention anything about repentance or faith or anything else, but that would be okay because you ticked that box. And if you preached the gospel ever so clearly and you spoke of the death of the Lord Jesus or his cross, but you didn't mention blood, then he would put a cross and it wasn't good enough, you see. But I would think that if you were preaching the gospel, you'd have to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't you? You could hardly preach the gospel, could you, without mentioning the death of the Lord Jesus? Think of those verses that we use when we preach the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. And there's one died for all. Those are Paul. Not one of those is Peter. Says Paul as he writes to the saints in Corinth, Christ died for our sins. Peter doesn't say that. Peter says he suffered for our sins. He suffered. He died for us, says Paul when he writes to the Romans. Peter says Christ suffered for us. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Peter doesn't speak about the death of the Lord Jesus so much, but he speaks about his suffering. You see, Peter had witnessed something, only something, but Peter had witnessed something of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to speak of it. But the death of the Lord Jesus, Peter didn't witness that, but he says, I know that he suffered. Well, the Lord Jesus entered into death, and that the Lord Jesus died is essential. When Paul speaks to the saints at Corinth, you remember that he's recording to them the gospel. He's recounting the gospel that he had preached, that they had accepted, in which they stood, by which they're saved. The gospel message is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again. That's the gospel. Peter's not denying that Christ died, but he says, you know, I know that he suffered. All that the Lord Jesus died is essential to the gospel because the wages of sin is death. But there were those hours, says Peter, there were those hours before his death and he suffered. He suffered what no heart can comprehend upon that cross. And he did it for you. But here he's gone to speak about the death. And do you know what I like about this? You know, it seems to me that Peter doesn't want to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus until he has spoken of the resurrection. And that's the wrong way around, because you have to die before you can rise. But he says about the Lord Jesus, the first time he's going to speak about the Lord Jesus and about his death, he speaks about his resurrection from the dead. You know, the Lord Jesus, when he began to tell his disciples about his suffering, he took them and he began to tell them, says Mark, he began to tell them that he must suffer many things and be rejected, be killed and rise again. And Peter began to rebuke him. He couldn't accept it. He couldn't receive it. And the Lord Jesus rebukes him. But then, you know, the Lord Jesus, how patient is the Lord Jesus? He begins to tell them again. And again, later on, says Mark, again he told them. And he spoke. After the transfiguration, as they came down, the Lord Jesus wanted to raise again the subject of his suffering and his death. And this is how he broached it to them. He said to them again, tell no man of these things until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. They still didn't understand it. And they questioned what that rising from the dead meant. You know, sometimes we need to accept, don't we, that the Word of God is to be taken literally. You know, you can quibble and wonder, what exactly does this mean? How do I take it? Well, literally. He said about the rising from the dead because he's going to die and he's going to rise. And Peter puts the same order. He doesn't say about the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. He speaks about the resurrection first. It was a rising from the dead. A rising from the dead. And it's brought you into a living hope. You see, your sins could not be forgiven except that the Lord Jesus had died for them. But the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, how precious it is. You see, says the Bible, he was delivered for our offences. And he was raised again for our justification. Oh, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is vital to my salvation. You see, the wages of sin is death. For my sins he died. If my sins were still a question before God, if my sins were still held in account before God, then the one who bore them could not have risen from the dead. And says Paul, you know, he rose from the dead for our justification. I am righteous. How do I know that I am righteous? How do I know that my sins are taken away? How do I know that God looks upon me and counts me righteous? Because the one who bore my sins and died for them has risen from the dead. You, says Peter, have got a living hope, and you're brought into it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you've been brought to an inheritance. You've got a portion. In this world, what portion do you have? Maybe it is a part of our problem that some of us have a good portion in this world. But they didn't. But you've got a portion, says Peter. You've got a portion. You've got an inheritance. You've got a lot. You've not received it from men. You know, some men receive an inheritance. I'll not speak too much of inheritance. My father's here, you know. I don't want to speak too much of inheritance. But you know, some men receive an inheritance. One has died and has left them an inheritance. Of course, if you do receive an inheritance, you've got to pay the inheritance tax on it. And you might come to find your inheritance and you might find that your father has squandered it all. You might find there is not an inheritance. Or you might take the inheritance and you might waste it like that prodigal did. Even before he should have received it. Or the inheritance of this world, you know, they're not certain. They're not guaranteed, and they're not guaranteed to last, and they're not guaranteed to bring happiness. But you, says Peter, you've got an inheritance. You've got a portion. You've got that which is allotted to you, not by man, but by God. You've got an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. You've got an inheritance that will not perish. It will not end. It will not die. You've got an inheritance that will never be defiled. It will never be spoiled. You know, as we were driving here, there were some lovely houses we passed. Beautiful old houses. Some of them with great woodwork. And I look at those houses and I think, those are beautiful houses. But I wouldn't want to live in one. Because there must be tremendous upkeep on them. Oh, they're beautiful buildings. You know, the house that I live in, it won't be still standing in 300 years' time. I suppose these houses must be about that sort of age. Oh, but you see, they're going to decay. And they won't be here in 300 years' time. However much they might try to preserve them, the components of those buildings will decay. Not many buildings last much more than that. Only great castles, and even they decay and fall, but your inheritance will never decay. It will never spoil. And it will never dim. It's fading not away. It will never lose its luster. It will never lose its glory. You've got an inheritance. You don't see it, for it's not here. It's in heaven, and it's reserved for you. Paul says, Peter, you know, what have you got here? What's your portion here? It's suffering and distress and it's reproach. But you've got an inheritance and it's preserved. It's kept. It's watched in heaven. Well, the Lord Jesus spoke of an inheritance in a place where thieves do not break through and steal, and moth and rust do not corrupt. That's what you've got. And you know, maybe you're like me, and maybe you've got a job, and maybe you've got a home, and maybe you've got family, and maybe you've got nice things here. And give thanks to God for them. And use them well for Him, for His people. But don't cling to them as that which is yours, for your pleasure only in this world. You know, when I leave this world, of all the things that bring me pleasure here, but one I may take with me, that of the family that God has given me. God grant they be saved. Not that they be mine in the glory, but that they be His. My home, my work, any honor I receive in this world, any money, any wealth, any pleasures I enjoy, none of it will I take with me. But there is in heaven, an inheritance that is not corruptible, not defilable, not fading, and it's reserved for me. And what about me? I'm here. My inheritance is there, but I'm here. But you're watched too. You are guarded, says the Apostle Peter. You're kept. There is a different sense. You see, the inheritance, the lot that's mine in heaven, it's reserved, it's kept, it's guarded for me. But the word that is used of me is that I am kept. It has the sense not of something that is locked in a secure place, but of a thing that is in a perilous place, but it's garrisoned. It's garrisoned, that's what I am. I'm preserved. You walk in this world and you face the troubles of this world, and you do. You face the trials of this world, you suffer in this world, but you're garrisoned, you're kept. You're kept by the power of God. You're kept by the power of God and through faith. And you're kept to salvation. You see, in this world, you can lose everything of this world. You cannot lose your salvation. You cannot be lost. The Lord Jesus said, I know my sheep. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father that gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You are kept in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hand of the Father. And you could not be lost if you were kept only in the hand of the Lord Jesus. And you could not be lost if you were kept only in the hand of the Father. And you are kept in the hand of the Lord Jesus and of the Father. You cannot be lost. You're preserved for salvation. The day that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you were saved and you could never be lost. Not anything the world could do, or the devil could do, or even you could do, can take away the salvation that God gave, for you're kept by Him. His work has saved and His work will keep. Kept through faith to salvation that's ready to be revealed. You see, you haven't entered fully into it yet. The day that you trusted in the Lord Jesus, your soul was saved, your sins were forgiven, and you became a child of God and a son. You are saved. And there is a sense, and it's a real sense and precious, in which I can say, I was saved. When I was 12 years old, I was saved. And from that day to this, and for eternity, I will be saved because I was saved then. But there is a sense, you know, in which I have not yet entered fully into that salvation. I have not yet seen my Lord Jesus, but I will. There is not a perhaps about this. I will. I have not yet entered into His presence, but I will. I have now eternal life, and I will see Him and be with Him for eternity, and preserve for it and kept for it by the power of God, through faith, to a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein, says Peter, you rejoice. Don't you? You ought to. Why might I not? I might not rejoice in the salvation. I might not rejoice in that which is reserved for me if my heart is so heavy with the sorrows and the burdens of this world. If I am taken up with my sorrows and my suffering, I will not be rejoicing. But maybe if I'm in the enjoyment of the pleasures of this world, maybe if I'm rejoicing in all the good things that this world has, then I won't be rejoicing in the salvation that's ready to be revealed. How would it be with me if it could be revealed to me that the Lord Jesus would not come again to take his own to be with himself until I were 80 years of age? And so I must continue in this world for another 36. How would it be with me? Be all right? Am I doing okay? It's not too hard here. It's not too bad. In my affections here, am I enjoying here? What am I longing to see my Lord Jesus and to be with him, to be like him? Peter says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Though, now he's going to speak about their suffering. He's brought them right up. He's called them to join with him in rejoicing and blessing God. Now he's going to speak about their suffering. Though, you're rejoicing in salvation. Though, now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. If need be. Do you know there is a comfort in this? Not all suffering is inevitable. That you will suffer is inevitable. Job said, didn't he? You know, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. And the word of God tells me this, that every man who will, who desires, who purposes, every man who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution to a greater or a lesser degree. And for most of us, I suggest it's to the lesser degree. But if you determine in your heart and you purpose and you live for the Lord Jesus, you will suffer in this world for it. You will suffer some persecution. You will not be as well thought of and as admired and as loved in this world as you would be if you lived for in the world. But I don't suppose that many of us know much of real persecution. Perhaps some do. But says Peter, if need be, not all suffering is inevitable. You see, I look at some of the older saints and I see them suffering in their poor health. See the brother that comes out to us every Lord's Day morning when he's able, when he's not in the hospital, and he's dying of cancer. He was always a very smartly dressed man and always very well spoken, but now you can hardly understand him because the cancerous tumour in his throat and in his mouth means he can hardly speak. And sometimes on a Lord's Day morning he stands to pray and you've got to guess at half of what he's saying, but you know the manner of his prayers, so you can be with him. And he's almost completely blind now. He knows much of suffering and I don't. Do you know, I'm honest with you, brother, I would hate to be like that. I'd hate to be not able to see and not able to walk, not able to speak properly. Hate to be like that. And I may be one day if the Lord Jesus hasn't come. I don't want to be and I would rather not be, but I may be one day, but it's not inevitable. If need be. See, some have been taken home before then. You know, in the book of Isaiah, it speaks of those who are taken away and how the wicked mock at them because they died. It says Isaiah, they do not understand that they were taken away from the evil to come. We called our son Josiah. And a brother said to me, he wasn't the man who worked now, it was a brother said to me, I'm surprised you gave your son that name. Oh, I like the name Josiah. He was a godly man who trusted in God, who turned to God more than any before him. But he died young. I was 38 when my son was born. Josiah in the Bible died at that age. He was taken away from the evil to come. And it's not the length of the life. He was taken away from evil to come. He was that godly king. A That's why I understand it anyway. That's why we named our son. Because he was a man that trusted God. And that's my desire for him, that he might trust him too. But I may not live to be old and frail. See, the Lord comes, and some suffer one thing and some suffer another. But not every suffering is inevitable, so do not spend your youth worrying about what it will be like when you're old. And do not worry about what may not come, if need be. If need be. You see, not only is the suffering of the saint, not only is not every suffering inevitable, but here is another thing. If it comes, it will be necessary. If need be, says Peter. I don't know why this brother is suffering the way that he is. But I tell you this, he's not questioning it. And he's not complaining about it. If need be. You see, if suffering comes your way, it will have a purpose. If need be, says Peter, it's necessary. And you may not understand. I don't know much of suffering. I said that to you. But I do remember a time when it seemed to me that I saw the way that the Lord was working in my life. And I saw the purpose that I thought the Lord had, and it pleased me. The way that things were going were the way that I wanted things to go. And then it changed. And I was disappointed because what I had hoped for was lost. And I was sorry for it, and I was sad about it. And I remember praying about it. And I remember praying, and I remember saying, Lord, I don't understand. And I don't say to you that I heard the Lord speak. But it seemed immediately that the response that came to my own heart was this. You were not asked to understand, but you're asked to trust. If need be. Nothing will come your way, no sorrow will come your way, except that need be. And I want you to notice this too, it's not forever. If need be, for a season. Oh, how long will the season be? You know, there are things that happen and you can't see the end. The world speaks about the light at the end of the tunnel. And sometimes there's not a light at the end of the tunnel, but it is for a season. Do you know? The only thing that is forever, the only suffering that's forever, is that of the unbeliever who denies the Lord Jesus Christ and will not take him to be their Saviour. The Bible speaks about eternity. That is forever. That is for not a season. But you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and taken him as Saviour, you will suffer nothing forever. It will only ever be for a season. And it has a purpose. It has a purpose, and Peter tells me what it is. The purpose is this, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith is precious, and God will try it, he will prove it. And the suffering, every suffering that you go through, it will have this purpose. Whatever it might be, it will try your faith. That it might prove it. That it might assay it. That it might strengthen it. I remember thinking at a time, you know, that things were going a bit tough for me. And I was a bit disappointed with the way things were. And I remember thinking what Paul wrote to the Galatians. And he said this, have you suffered so many things in vain? Suffering will have one of two consequences and one of two results in your life. It will turn you in rebellion against the Lord to look at him and say, why has he done this? And I cannot understand it and I do not accept it. And it will drive you further from him. That will be suffering in vain, would it not? Or it may lead you to lean more heavily upon him. To look to him for things that you cannot comprehend. And to trust in him and to say whatever he does is best. All things. I remember thinking of that verse. I remember thinking to myself, I wonder what exactly that means. All things work. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God. And I remember thinking, exactly what does that mean and how can it mean it? Because I can think of things that don't seem good. And then I thought this is what it means. It means just exactly this. all things work together for good to those that love God, who are called according to his purpose. They work together for good. You don't need to understand how they're working for good, but they do. All things. Your trial of your faith is precious. Why is my faith precious? Is my faith precious because it is great? My faith, you know, people speak, we were thinking of this recently, some of us. My faith is very great. Greater than another man's? No, that's not why it's precious. Why is my faith precious? Is it because of something about me that makes the quality of my faith or the extent of my faith? You see, faith is trust and confidence. Faith can only be as precious as its object. If my faith was in myself, it would be not precious at all. It would be worthless. But your faith, says Peter, your faith is precious because its object is precious. Because your faith is set in one who is precious. He's going to speak about him whom having not seen you love. And he is precious to you who believe he is the preciousness. He's precious and your faith is in him. And it may be a weak faith and it may be small, but it's in him. And your faith, says Peter, is precious. And you love him. You've come to see him and to know him. And your faith, says Peter, the sufferings that you go through, it will strengthen them. It will bring you to that greater and deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith will be tried, strengthened, and your appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ will be deepened by the things that you know here. And one day, we will see him. And he will be revealed to us. To the world he will be, but to us. And we will know him then and rejoice in him.